according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And I guess for the moment, chapter 15, which is the chapter that launched this study on grace. But then we will back up to chapter 3. It so happens that we are in a topical study, Principles and Applications of Grace. It's a study that we launched into out of 1 Corinthians 15. But it so happens that our study has now returned to 1 Corinthians because we've covered the Gospels, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and now we're ready to examine the grace principles that are presented in the Corinthian correspondence, that is 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we happen to be back to this book. All right, let's take a moment to silence our cell phones and quiet our hearts, one of which is a spiritual function. Then we can examine ourselves through whatever confession process needs to take place. Silent prayer, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at how faithful you are, and day by day you prove yourself faithful. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness abides. We thank you that your grace is multiplied, that we are indeed of a stewardship that reaps the grace upon grace provision. Father, we thank you for this morning and the truth of your word that goes forth. We pray that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray that we might fully embrace every teaching on grace, that we would recognize the grace sphere in which we operate, and we might become more and more gracious toward one another with each passing day. We thank you for these principles. May they become living. May they become a part of our thinking. May they become a part of our nature. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Principles and Applications of Grace. We launched this study because of a triplet that's found in chapter 15. And we'll be back here soon enough, I think, in the subpoints. In fact, it's point 2 or subpoint B that will be in it. But we can see in verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So we have a triple application of charis here. Charis is utilized three times in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And so having completed now the verse by verse, the exegetical commentary and the exposition of the text through verse 11, before we begin in the next paragraph of development in verses 12 and following, I felt that it was necessary, or that it was beneficial to the congregation, that we fix our bearings a little bit and take up a study on grace. And so we started this a couple weeks ago now. I've lost track how many lessons we've had on grace, but we're ready now to move on to the next section, which is the Corinthian correspondence. For those of you that are following along in the outline, we started in the Gospels, and we started with the Gospel of Luke under point 1. Jesus Christ is our pattern for growing in grace and knowledge. We then went to the Gospel of John, and we saw that not only is Jesus Christ our pattern, he is also our provision, because through Christ we have received an introduction to this grace in which we stand, and in Christ we have provision. Jesus Christ is our provision from the Father, the living embodiment of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Our stewardship, believers in the dispensation of the church, are the grace upon grace recipients. We then looked to the book of Acts, and we had a tremendous amount of teaching there in the book of Acts under point 3. Under point 4, we observed some introductory principles to the Pauline correspondence. Paul is the apostle of grace, and we looked at some subpoints there. Beginning with point 5, we started to tear apart the Pauline correspondence. And so in point 5, we took a look at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is actually the keynote address on grace in the New Testament. You can look at Romans, and the material we gave you in Romans under subpoints A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, that itself becomes, by itself, a study on grace. And you can teach the grace development on Romans itself as a study, as a series, and have a very thorough, very comprehensive, very edifying development of grace for church age application, because Romans is the keynote address. Now, you can go beyond that, of course, and that's what this study is attempting to do. We're bringing in all of the New Testament correspondence, at least from Luke to 2 Peter, the predominant teachings on grace in the New Testament. So I'm giving you permission, if you want to steal the notes from point 5, subpoints A through G, and create a Bible study, teach it somewhere in the workplace or the neighborhood or nursing home or wherever you happen to be, and it's not copyrighted. How do you copyright the Word of God anyway? So teach it as a study, and you'll find it will edify and bless a tremendous group of people. All right, now under point 6, we're ready for the next realm. As you might expect, given that Romans was written from Corinth, point 6, the book of Romans was written in Corinth. So realize that everything he poured into that book that we spent the several weeks studying there, the several lessons studying in the book of Romans, everything that was on his heart, everything that was in his thinking, everything that was a part of his conviction happened in Corinth. The book of Romans was written in Corinth, and the epistles to the Corinthians contain extensive grace teaching quite like the book of Romans. We have some parallel thematic developments in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that's not unusual given the fact that Corinth was the scene in which Romans was written. So if you're following along in the outline, then main point 6, the book of Romans was written in Corinth. And the epistles to the Corinthians contain extensive grace teaching, quite like the book of Romans. And we start with chapter 3, under subpoint A, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The grace that allows believers to humbly minister to one another is the grace which assures us of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:10. The grace that allows believers to humbly minister to one another is the grace which assures us of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. We have a book out in the hallway on the judgment seat of Christ. We've done teachings on the judgment seat of Christ over the years. Out of the 1 Corinthians series, for example, there are messages on the judgment seat of Christ. There's even a CD in the hallway with all the MP3 files on it on the judgment seat of Christ. Very important that we remind ourselves every so often that we are accountable, and that accountability could even come today if, in fact, we're called home and called to account. 1 Corinthians 3:10. I'm going to back up just a little bit in the context that we understand that this was a huge wake-up call for the Corinthians. They'd spent so much time in carnality that they never grew up. Verse 1 says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. If you're dealing with a believer that's under such carnality, you can't speak to them in spiritual terms. Not because they're unbelievers, they're not the natural man anymore, but neither are they spiritual. Because although they have a living human spirit, they're not operating with that living human spirit. They're operating under their carnality, under the influence of their sin nature. And so it makes it very difficult to try to communicate spiritual truth to those that are plunged in this realm of darkness. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Not that you're an unbeliever, but you're carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, it's pretty obvious to spot the carnal believers. The behavior tells it. By the fruit you shall know them. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? All right? Now, we're not saying that they're unbelievers, but they're acting like it. Are you not walking like mere men? And when it comes right down to it, the believer in prolonged carnality is functionally no different than the unbeliever, and probably even worse, because he knows better and his accountability is higher. Now, again, I say functionally worse. He still has eternal life. Can't lose that. You never lose salvation. If you die the sin unto death as the biggest loser in carnality, you're still in glory at the judgment seat. And that's the point to this passage here. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, this is what takes us into the judgment seat of Christ context, is that what is rewardable is what edifies other believers. In Paul's case, it was planting. And through planting, he edified. And by edifying other believers, he has laid up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. All right? In terms of planting, in terms of watering. And then I think the third step would be the pruning, the tending of the crop. And if you view that as the three different stages, there's the planting stage, there's the watering stage, and then there's the pruning stage. Right? At least that's what gardeners tell me. I'm not a gardener. I don't have a green thumb, but I understand the context. Now, if that metaphor carries across, then maybe now we have our clues as to what actually constitutes the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, so far as planting, watering, and tending is concerned. Anyway, I have struggled for years to try to find context for gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 7 says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. All right, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Understand that. We're headed to the judgment seat of Christ context, but leading up to that is the activity of planting and watering. That is the activity of ministering the word of God to edify fellow believers. Now, it's not limited to apostles, it's not limited to pastors, it's not limited to those in the ministry. It includes every single believer. You have a gift. You have a ministry. You have effects the Father has designed you to accomplish. And those gifts, ministries, and effects are to be targeted towards edifying fellow believers. And to the extent that you build them up with the right building materials, you have a reward. If you build them up with the wrong building materials, you will lose your reward. You will suffer the loss of the fire striking your wood, hay, and stubble. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So we've got the field metaphor, we've got the building metaphor, but they all, each metaphor is teaching the same doctrine. So we see grace here in verse 10. I realize it's a lot of context leading up to verse 10, but I wanted to get that out. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which I earned. No. According to the grace of God, which I deserved. No. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. It's a grace provision. God calls us by grace. We are what we are by grace. We receive what we receive by grace. And we do what we do by grace. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Now, consider that. Like a wise master builder. It was still grace, and yet in partnership with the grace that was received came a diligence to study, a diligence to prepare, a diligence to work hard. You don't just become a wise master builder automatically. See, in the carpentry metaphor or in the field, you're just an idiot. You're an idiotes. You're not even a rank amateur, and then you get some training, and you apprentice under a master, and then you go through your apprenticeship, and then your journeyman status, and then you become your own tradesman, your own master carpenter, and so forth. This is the term for the wise master builder, the master architect, the master carpenter. So, grace put him in the position, and yet he worked hard to study, to train, to develop his gift, to prepare for ministry, and to be diligent about the ministry. See, grace is not an excuse for laziness, as we keep highlighting. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Another is building on it. All right? And that's the nature of it. You've had pastors before me that laid foundations, and I'm very thankful that a lot of them laid some great foundations, whether it was the colonel or whether it was Ralph Braun or whoever the pastor was. Laid some wonderful foundations. But another now is building on it. Each will receive his reward based on his own labor. Each man must be careful how he builds on it, we're told in verse 10. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to describe the building materials. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, as I mentioned, I'm very reluctant to try to give a dogmatic doctrine that says, well, gold is this, silver is this, precious stones is this. Because I think the developments I've seen don't come out of this text. And we've been very cautious in Daniel and in Ezekiel and Revelation and so forth. If the text does not give us the hermeneutic, if the text does not tell us what the symbol is, I want to be cautious about trying to put my own interpretation in there. And we don't have to necessarily lock down what the things represent so long as we recognize that every one of them, all six of them, are building materials. And that we are constantly building whether we think about it or not. And if we're not building with the right building materials, then what are we doing? We're building with the wrong building materials. We are supplying the wood, hay, and the straw. So each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire at the judgment seat will reveal the gold that we laid up in heaven and the wood, hay, and straw that we laid up in heaven. And in the case of the first three, we have a purification. Any imperfections, the dross is melted away and the gold is purified. The silver, same thing, the dross is melted away and the silver is purified. Precious stone, same thing. But with wood, hay, and straw, we're not burning away dross, we're consuming the entirety of what we laid up there. And what we laid up there, you see, is either one or the other. There's only two categories of what happens when the fire hits it. We're told the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And it will either remain or it will be burned up in verse 14 and verse 15. See, one or the other. It's a black and white category. Anything you do is going to go into either the remaining pile or the burned up pile. On a black and white basis. But you will note that, of course, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Even if he loses everything, he cannot lose salvation. He will be in glory, so far as that goes. All right, so the grace that allows believers to humbly minister to one another. Keep in mind that grace has equipped you to humbly minister to one another. Grace has equipped you with a gift. Grace has equipped you with ministries. Grace will equip you with the effects to accomplish. We are saved unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we'll see that in Ephesians. All right. So recognize that this is the confidence. Are you looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ? Do you have a confidence in the judgment seat of Christ? When you hear the trumpet, is your shout going to be, hooray, I'm ready? Or is your shout going to be, oh, no, not yet. I'm not quite ready yet. I was really banking on just a little bit more time because I know I haven't been ready. All right. 1 John 2:28, by the way, if you want to pursue that. Secondly, God's grace defines believers being and empowers believers doing. God's grace defines believers being. Your very nature, your being, who you are, is grace. God's grace defines believers being and empowers believers doing. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The X3 there means three uses of charis in one verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10 times three. God's grace defines believers' being. The fact that you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set apart as a saint, made righteous in the eternal courtroom of heaven, that's grace. The fact that you're not an unregenerate, lost, hopeless creature in Adam, walking in darkness, dwelling on this earth, pursuing what this world provides for happiness, is grace. You know, there but by the grace of God go I. Okay? That's not a Bible verse. It's often quoted. People think it's in the Bible. Right? It's a maxim, it's an idiom, and yet it's true. You know, I know what my sin nature is like. I know the propensities of my trends. We've had studies in the past on the Adamic nature and its trend patterns and its areas of strength, areas of weakness, and I know mine all too well. And if I was not a believer by grace, I don't even want to think where I would be. I probably wouldn't even be alive, so far as that goes. Grace does not foster laziness, but motivates great diligence when properly appreciated. Some people will make this accusation that grace fosters laziness. That's not so. Absolutely not so. Typically, it'll come from two courses. It'll come from a legalist who believes that his legalism fosters diligence. Now, I'll tell you, legalists are some of the busiest believers I know of. But are they truly serving the Lord under the right motivation? Or are they diligent for the wrong motivation? And if they're diligent for the wrong motivation, how rewardable is that? See, I know a man that's so terrified he's going to lose his salvation, he's the most diligent believer I could point my finger at. And he will not miss a Sunday service. And he is faithful in his tithing. And he is just as diligent as you could ask for. In every step of the way, if there's a work day in the church, he's there. Okay? I'm not talking about anybody in this church or this church. It's a co-worker I used to have years ago. Diligent, diligent man. Working hard to keep his salvation. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, is everything he's doing, is that rewardable? Or does the flawed motivation produce a flawed result? In other words, this is gold, legitimate gold. But that's why fire has to hit the gold. That's why fire has to hit the silver and the precious stones. Because dross has to be burned away so that the remainder of what's left can give glory to Christ. Now, grace doesn't foster laziness. Now, this man would tell me that, oh, you grace guys are lazy. Grace ministries don't have the because we don't have tithing, we have grace giving. And he says, well, your churches are going to have less money than our churches are going to have. Because you don't have the diligence. You know, they got treasurers that will look over your tax form to make sure that they have a handle on what your gross annual income is. They see what you're reporting to the IRS, and they see what you're tithing to the church. They'll even set up a direct draft from your checking account so that they get their tithe. My treasurer is smiling. I don't get any ideas. Now, grace doesn't foster laziness. It's only when grace gets perverted that these sort of things happen. That's Jude verse 3, by the way. It's one side trip. Jude verse 3. These guys are just a bunch of perverts. Because the term here is pervert in verse 4. You can find Jude, right? It's that tiny little book right in front of Revelation. Jude, verse 4. They're creeps and they're perverts. Verse 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So they've crept into the church. That's why I call them creeps. And yet they act like they belong there. And sadly, if believers don't have their armor on or don't have their eyes open, they don't recognize the creep for who he is. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Remember, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And these creeps are acting like they're sheep, but they're not. Ungodly persons who pervert. The English word NASB chose turn. It is a transformation. It is a change. It is a perversion. And since they pervert grace, I call them creeps and I call them perverts. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God, turning it into licentiousness. Saying, oh, well, grace means we can do whatever we want to do. No, that's licentiousness. You don't have a license to do what you want to do. Because you're not under law, you're under grace, that means you have license to do whatever? Not so. In fact, under grace, we have the greater responsibility, the greater privilege, not because it's a have to, but because now it's a want to, that we were fulfilling not just simply a law of Moses in the earthly realm, but the law of God in the spiritual realm. Notice what you do when you pervert grace. You deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Any grace perversion is a denial of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the provision of grace. Of His grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. So keep in mind that grace defines who you are, always. From the moment you placed your faith in Christ and became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, grace defines you. And since grace defines you, grace should empower you, should empower what you do. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Again, this is the verse we read at the beginning of this hour. It's the verse that launched our study a couple weeks ago. (Clears throat) by the grace of God. Now, notice by is an instrumental use. It's through the agency, through the mechanism. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Our being is defined. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. Not only does it define what we are, but it empowers what we do. It is effective. He is never useless in what He accomplishes. But I labored even more than all of them. Now, the contrast there was Him with all the other apostles, that He appeared to Peter and the 12, and then He appeared to James and all the apostles. So the all of them is every other apostle but Himself, and He was going to make sure that He was the hardest working apostle that He knows about. Now, is that a trend of legalism? No. It's a recognition of grace. I think Paul worked the hardest because Paul had the greatest appreciation for grace than any other apostle that came before him. Say, you know, I have many pastors in my acquaintance, and I'm very honored to have met the ones I've met. There's some I haven't met yet. I want to someday. And I have a great appreciation for those that work hard. And there's no secret that Carl Neal and John Eichmann are the hardest working pastors in this country. In the 350 hours that they put out every year. And John Eichmann puts out 350 hours every year. Carl Neal, six a week for 52 weeks, that's 312 hours of teaching that he puts out every year. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. His people get the Sabbath off. All right? He teaches six a week. 52 weeks a year. Hard-working man. All right? Now, is there a gold star for every Bible class you teach? No. What's the motivation? What's the grace behind it? So he says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The grace that empowers us is not for our boasting, but for His glory. That He supplied the motivation. He supplied the empowerment. He supplied the strength. He supplied the ears to hear. You know, if there weren't believers in Bakersfield, California that had that kind of hunger and that kind of positive volition for teaching, then Pastor Carl Neal wouldn't be teaching six times a week, would he? See. If there weren't believers in Austin that were hungry for this kind of teaching, would Austin Bible Church have 300 Bible classes a year? No. But because there are hearers of the word, those with ears to hear, the provision gets made. So is that a reason the pastor can brag about it? No, it's grace. I'm just thankful that the Lord put a group of people in this town that wanted to be fed. Goodness, there's a grace provision, and I get paid for this. How's that for crazy? You know? I mean, I'd study the word and teach the word anyway without being paid. I used to do that, but hey, grace upon grace, right? So, it's what we are, it's what we do. And that holds true not just for me, but for every single believer in this church. Grace is what you are, and grace is what you do. When you learn your ministry, when you learn your gift, when you learn your effects, it's all grace. And you give Him the glory for what gets accomplished. And the more you get convicted of grace, the busier you get. The busier you get, because you realize, you know what, the time is just so short. Absolutely short. In the work that's still in front of us. All right. We get to 2 Corinthians for point C. God's grace provides for the believer's temporal life and clean conscience. God's grace provides for the believer's temporal life and clean conscience. We focused a lot on the spiritual walk, but here's some temporal life applications as well. 2 Corinthians 1:12. God's grace provides for the believer's temporal life and clean conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Yes, there is a 2 Corinthians. And it's shorter than 1 Corinthians. 13 chapters as opposed to 16 chapters, and a lot of them are shorter chapters. So the verse count is quite a bit shorter than the 1 Corinthians verse count. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And I'll get to this here in a moment, but I want you to see that there is a context here. Just like all of Paul's other letters, it starts with grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a grace that's extended. There are already believers. There are already those who have received God's grace. The church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So they are saints. They are an ecclesia. They are a church. They already stand in the sphere of grace, and yet Paul's prayer is that the abundant grace would be provided for their empowerment and for their walk. Then you'll note, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, we're His children, and here's the benefit for being a child of the Father of mercy and God of comfort, that He comforts us in all our affliction. You'll note, He doesn't take away our problems, but He provides comfort in our problems, in our affliction. See, the Christian way of life is not designed to be problem-free or without affliction. We all have affliction. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. But being redeemed fallen creatures in a fallen world, being the children of the God of all comfort, our Father provides us comfort. Of course, the adversary provides his form of comfort to his children also, but that's a different deal. Now notice, He comforts us in all our affliction. He doesn't take our affliction away. He comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that, purpose clause, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We become comforters. Why? Because God comforts us. We will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With what? Our own wisdom? Our own bright ideas? Our own cheerful disposition? Our own good looks? What are we going to do to comfort this fellow brother that's got struggles? We're going to use the comfort we received. And you will see that here. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we need to come alongside and extend that same comfort to one another. In whatever struggle it is, whatever affliction it is. Particularly if you see a brother that's struggling in an affliction that you yourself have been through. Make use of the comfort you receive and extend that. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Remember when He said, you will have life, you will have it abundantly? That includes suffering. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And that's not something wrong, it's something very right. This is the plan of God for our perfection. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. All right. Anyway, this is the context for heading down to verse 12, recognizing that all of these things God provides, if it's comfort, if it's grace, we receive it, we stand in it, and we extend it. That's the nature of the Christian way of life. So verse 12, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. We talk about our temporal life and a clean conscience. We see that grace is a provision here. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the cosmos, and especially toward you. And especially toward you. Now, this deals with the temporal life. This deals with issues, for example, that he did not defraud them, that he did not overcharge them, because he didn't charge them anything, and that he conducted his financial matters in a biblical way. And that all of his secular affairs were conducted for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that it was all by His grace. And so, no believer walking in grace, you've got to understand this, no believer operating in grace will be guilty about what he does. Or feel bad about how he's living. See? Because grace can't lose. If you're truly operating under biblical principles of grace, the problem is the legalist. The legalist is never quite certain if he's good enough, if he's conducting himself well enough. He can compare himself with somebody else and say, oh, I'm better than him, right? Until he comes across somebody that's maybe doing better than he's doing. And then he's like, ooh, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not doing as well. Can you have the proud confidence without grace? Can you have a testimony of a clean conscience without grace? If you're pursuing, notice the second contrast, not just the holiness and godly sincerity. Notice he says, not in fleshly wisdom. There is a form of wisdom that comes through carnality. But we don't want to have any part of that. That's this world's wisdom. There's a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. The book of James details all that. And the wisdom from below is natural, fleshly, carnal, demonic. We don't want to have any part of that. We want to just operate in the realms of grace and allow God to handle the results. So you could never lose when you pursue the realms of grace. All right? When all is said and done, whatever other glitches happen between brothers and sisters in Christ, if at the end of the day you can take it to the Lord in prayer and say, well, Lord, I approach that on a grace basis, then you can go to sleep with a clean conscience, knowing that the Father will work out the results. Point D. Grace is highly infectious for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Grace is highly infectious. The neatest thing about being around grace believers is that it grows. It rubs off. It becomes infectious. I find we took this trip up to Duluth and three weeks back. I lose track of time. It was back last month already. And those pastors and their wives and their families were such grace-oriented believers. It was just a delight, a treat. I felt like I'd known them for years and years and years. And yet they were strangers in the earthly sense. Yeah, we'd exchanged some phone calls and some emails. I'd seen them a couple times at a Bible conference, but I didn't really know them. And yet, felt like I'd known them for years and years and years. That's because of grace. It's because of a grace perspective. All right, 2 Corinthians 4:15. I want you to see the infectious nature of this. There's a tremendous context here, again, that deals with conflict, and that we do not lose heart, that we have work to do, and we have confidence. Again, if you note, if you're going to quote any verse in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you almost have to read all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. I'm headed for 4:15. But the exhortation here is that we have a ministry, we have work to accomplish that's so much greater than anything Moses ever accomplished, so much greater than anything that was achieved under the Old Testament economy and stewardship. Not that we're adequate, but our adequacy comes from God. Our confidence comes from through Christ toward God. And so chapter 4 begins, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I think mercy is what makes grace endure even through some of the undeserved suffering and persecution that you will face. All right. So in the context here, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You know, we get those reminders of our humanity periodically, so that we stop developing that high opinion of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Why not? Because of grace. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Why not? Because of grace. So long as you keep in view that you are what you are by grace and you do what you do by grace, then affliction will never crush you. Perplexity will never cause you to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. All right. Then in the context of this affliction, we have our own ministries to pursue. Verse 13, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Again, we receive, we stand, we extend. We receive grace, we stand in grace, we extend grace. We receive mercy, we stand in mercy, we extend mercy. We receive a ministry, we stand in that ministry, we exercise that ministry. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. Remember, it's not about you. It's about how you edify others. All things. In every ministry. Now, Paul is setting himself up as the example for this, who sacrificially ministered on behalf of the Corinthians, three-fourths of which wanted nothing to do with him. There was only one faction in Corinth that even cared what Paul had to say. And yet he pours himself out through two epistles, three different visits, and lived there for a year and a half while he wrote the book of Romans. All things are for your sakes. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Notice the grace which is spreading. The infectious nature of this grace. The grace which is spreading to more and more people. You know, I think about the grace approach to ministry that Pastor Thieme had for all these years. And all the booklets that he distributed, all the tapes that he sent, and everything was always grace. Boggles my mind. Sometime back I saw an assortment of Thieme books on eBay. A dozen or so Thieme booklets on eBay. Somebody was selling them on eBay. You know, and they had a minimum bid. And they had, an auction. You know how eBay works. You had a minimum bid and all of that. I wanted to email the person. I wanted my place, wanted my business, so I didn't. But, you know, what are you doing? You know what the price tag for this is? It's grace. If somebody wants it, give it to them. In fact, you ought to pay the shipping to get it to them. Anything other than that is a betrayal of the ministry that put that out there in the first place. But they'll, judgment seat of Christ will deal with that. Or the great white throne will deal with that. Either way, God will not be mocked. But grace is highly infectious. I could not view myself operating any other way than the way in which I grew up, than the way in the tradition of R.B. Thieme and Ken Jensen, both with the Lord, and John Eichmann and Ralph Braun, still on this planet. All right? Emil Schmidt and other men that I'm very thankful for. All right, grace is highly infectious. And notice, because you have a grace approach, you're not the only one that gets to give the praise and glory. You get to share the thanksgiving prayers. The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. See, here's the thing. Legalists have a hard time spreading the praise, spreading the thanksgiving, because they're so busy working for their own glory, working for their own obedience, and working for what they can be thankful for what they've accomplished. And grace says, you know what? We're all accomplishing this. And we all can give thanksgiving. We all can offer up the praise. That's the grace approach. And I would really delight. I like prayer meetings with 20 and more people. Because that way we get to offer up 400 prayers in one prayer meeting. If 20 people pray, you realize if you're praying silently while the one person's praying, and then you're praying while the next person's praying, and you're praying while the next person's praying, well, that's not just 20 prayers we're offering up. That's 20 times 20 prayers that are being offered up. What an opportunity. We multiply the grace. So grace is highly infectious. Point E, grace giving in local churches is thoroughly developed. Grace giving in local churches is thoroughly developed. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you're going to teach grace, you got two chapters of your New Testament that outlines the grace application in giving. Ecclesiastical giving, the orientation of believers to supporting the ministry of the Word of God. Grace giving in local churches is thoroughly developed. 2 Corinthians, basically chapter 8 and chapter 9. If you want the specific verses, in chapter 8, you got verse 1, 4, 6, 7, 9, and 19. In chapter 9, you got 8, 14, and 15. We'll take a look at it in this class, and then whatever we don't get to, we'll save for Wednesday night. Passage some pastors actually kind of get embarrassed about. Because, they don't want to be perceived as being legalists, or they don't want to be perceived as begging for money. And, if I teach from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, then people are going to think that, the pastor's pushing for more money. No. Pastor's teaching principles of grace. in the New Testament develops grace and an application of grace giving. And a tremendous opportunity and privilege that we have to be able to support the ministry of the Word of God with our finances, for example. All right, so now obviously, if I start going wild and start preaching on money every Bible class for the next 3 years, then you'll probably get a little bit tired of it, and then you have reason to be suspicious that maybe there's ulterior motives at work. All right, well, we'll put a big thermometer poster out in the hallway for our, with a big red bulb and thing for our building fund there as we... Yeah, then you'd have reason to wonder. All right. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, this is a grace application. They were fulfilling their priesthood responsibilities through a financial contribution. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Grace giving defies human economics. Because you can be the poorest guy on the planet and you can give abundantly. Because grace giving overflows according to the spiritual principles of grace. The widow mite is the example in the gospel. She gave 2 pennies. But she had the greater capacity than the guy that gave the big, you know, the money bags guy that was just giving money he didn't care about anyway, out of his excess. Money he didn't really, wasn't a priority for him anyway. She had the capacity to give. He did not. And so it's not the external amount. It's not the dollar value. In their case, it was deep poverty, and yet it overflowed. The cup does indeed run over because the cup that he supplies of our spiritual capacity has no bearing on what our earthly economic capacity actually is. For I testify according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. Beyond their ability. Now how do you do that? How do you give beyond your ability? If you don't have it, you don't have it. Well, what happens if you don't have it normally, but you find yourself in a season where you do have it all of a sudden? Wow, where'd that come from? I don't normally have this abundance. Well, maybe the Lord is providing so that what you don't normally have, you've got that opportunity to give according to your ability and beyond your ability. Say, if things are normal, and you're just tootling along in your normal checkbook way of life, then you know your giving is oriented properly and your love for the Lord is oriented where it needs to be, and you give according to your ability. But if the Father does supply in a season beyond your ability, you have an opportunity to give again beyond your ability. All right. Or you might consider that, you know, God dumped a big blessing on your lap because you deserved it, or because, you know, he just loved you so much and said, here, go, you know, go further this away on something selfish. You know, I'm sure God gave you the big windfall for that purpose. Right? God said, here's a whole bunch of money. Go live it up in the cosmos. Why does God entrust stewardship responsibilities to his stewards? All right, so according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, notice though, of their own accord. Of their own accord. That is, in their volition. In their volition. Now, don't get me wrong, he was at work in and through them to will and to do of his good pleasure. He was motivating them. But they nevertheless responded to that motivation and exercised their volition, determining that they were going to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit and not be obedient to the leading of their sin nature. So according to their, gave of their own accord. Notice verse 4, begging us with much urging for the grace. It says favor there, but that's charis, that's grace. Begging us with much urging for the grace of participation in the support of the saints. They had a capacity to recognize that their provision of financial money, by their giving of their hard-earned dollar, their hard-earned, denarius, right? Their hard-earned denarii, was supporting the saints. And yet by their giving, they viewed that as a grace provision on their behalf. Remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And they wanted the grace, the favor, begging us with much urging for the grace. That their giving of money was at the same time a receiving of grace. They were receiving a grace. The grace was the blessing of participation, that they were able to participate. What an opportunity. There was evidently a tremendous work. The Corinthians got excited that there was some positive volition in Achaia. That the peninsula down below Corinth there, the lower peninsula in Greece is called Achaia, and where Sparta is located. And you're going to make me want to watch 300 all over again with the Spartans there. But that region of Achaia had some positive volition. And the Corinthians woke up to say, wait a minute. If we weren't fighting with ourselves so much, we could put a team together and go down there and give them the gospel. They said, hey, this is pretty neat. And the Macedonian churches agreed. They said, yeah. In fact, we'll put a team together too. We'll participate with you and we'll finance the travels. And the Macedonian churches put up the money for it. And if you understand any of the economics involved, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those cities were not exactly thriving like Corinth. Corinth was a big money city. It'd be like a small market town in the poorest state in our 50 states? You know, you get the tiny little farming town in the poorest state, and they're gonna support a missionary endeavor to this other region that's really has the funds to deal with it. See, in a big money market. Corinth was a big money market. But it was the Macedonian churches that had the capacity for grace ministry. Corinth had the checkbook capacity. They didn't have the grace capacity. The Macedonian churches did. And that's important to consider here. All right, there's so much more to this, but I'm running out of time. Let me just highlight a couple things and tease it for Wednesday night. But begging us with much urging for the favor, for the grace of participation, and the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so we recognize that they had a tremendous grace capacity to support everything that Jesus Christ was accomplishing through Paul's travels, through the Corinthian endeavor, and everything else. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And Titus was the drill sergeant that finally kicked them in the butt hard enough that they woke up in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They partially woke up. They still had some hang-ups. They weren't willing to have the man of incest back yet. But at least they were awakened to a little bit to realize that they've got a missionary opportunity in Achaia. And I'll end with verse 7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you. They actually responded to chapter 13. And it was beginning to do this work in their congregation. And they were ready to launch out from their congregation to this missionary endeavor in Achaia. So just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this charis, in this gracious work also. Grace works. Grace isn't just an attitude that sits there and does nothing. Grace works. Grace does something. And so see that you abound in this charis, in this gracious work also. All right, well, that gets you a taste for it. We'll come back to this concept Wednesday evening. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the grace that kept my throat clear and the ability to get through this message. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.